All right, Joshua 1, please. I was kind of frustrated with the way last week went. My goal tonight is that we can understand what is going on in the first chapter of Joshua, the whole thing. Joshua is a book of newness. It correlates wonderfully by way of not just typology, but by way of illustration with the book of Ephesians and the Christian journey. What the Israelites went through in the wilderness campaign and the taking of the land is very much exactly what's happening with a Christian in his pilgrimage and sojourn on the earth as a pilgrim and stranger in the earth. The correlations are really amazing, which I will try to continue to bring out as we move through the book. But what Joshua needed was not advice. He had learned well from Moses. What he needed was encouragement. And so all of chapter 1 is really, the entire chapter is dedicated to various areas of encouragement. And you have essentially three different types of encouragement that are happening in this chapter, okay? Let me just say what they are. Number one, God encourages Joshua. That's the first 9 verses, okay? Then, secondly, I have it memorized. I do. It's just senior. I'm becoming a senior. The leader, Joshua, encourages his officers. That'd be verses 10 through 15. And then the final thing is, well, when we get there, I'll tell you. Okay. All right, let's review what we did last week, okay? First of all, God is going to encourage Joshua with the first 9 verses. He gets so fired up, that this is how I envision it. He's so ready to go that he just calls a meeting and he just tries to share his enthusiasm with his eldership in verses 10 through 15. But let's just go through the first one. How's God going to encourage Joshua? With 4 different sources. All right, number 1, from the commission that he gets. And you'll notice that in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. All right, that's called the commission. Just like we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, this is Joshua's commission in Joshua chapter 1. Okay, so God encourages him by giving him basically the final commission. And then you have in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, encouragement from the promises. God is going to give Joshua a threefold task. For the rest of his life, he's got 3 things to do. And God also, with the tasks, gives him 3 promises, 1 for each task. All right, now what is that? Once they cross that river, 3 things have to get done. Claim the land, defeat the enemy, and apportion the land to each tribe as its inheritance. Okay? So let's take those one by one. First of all, God promises Joshua, you are going to enter this land. Notice verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and under the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. By the way, they're going to have that in the millennium. Israel's not even anywhere near the river Euphrates today, but that will be the Israeli borderline, the river Euphrates. So God says, I'm going to give you that land. Secondly, God promised him victory over the enemies when they get there. All right, and that's in verse 5. Notice, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. What tremendous promise. Unbelievable. Wonderful promise. And then, thirdly, you have the promise to Joshua is that he would divide the land as an inheritance for the conquering tribes. All right, so that's going to come later on in the book when the land is allotted to the 12 tribes and how all that breaks down. But you have the foreshadowing of that in verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Okay. All right, so encouragement through the commission, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, encouragement by these three magnificent promises that we've just delineated. Now, thirdly, encouragement from the written word in verses 7 and 8. Verse 8, you probably have this memorized. This is what we teach little kids early on in Sunday school. And hopefully it sticks with us the rest of our life. Only thou be strong, verse 7, and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And then everybody knows verse 8, right? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Wow, the first eight verses of Joshua, the first nine verses, are just wonderful. I mean, they're just full of power. Be strong and very courageous, you know. It's one thing for someone to say, to command that of a person. It's quite another thing to enable him to be able to do it. And, you know, what God's telling Joshua here is that your strength and courage is going to come from meditating on my word, you see, and believing these promises that I just gave to you and obeying the precepts, right? That was the counsel that Moses had given the Israelites really all through the first part of Deuteronomy, all right? And now God's applying it specifically to Joshua. In fact, we know for a fact, I wish I could enumerate in this, but I can't. But during the years of his leadership, Moses kept a written record of all of God's words, all of his acts, and he committed that record to the care of the priests. We know that from Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9. The priests just walked around and they were like scribes. That was the beginning of the term scribe. They were walking, recording secretaries, all right? And he wrote in these recordings a reminder to Joshua to wipe out the Amalekites, and among other things, the book of the law included a subsection, the book of the covenant, which is mentioned in Exodus 24, and a record of the journeys of the people from Egypt right into the promised land. Special regulations dealing with inheritance, and then the song that Moses taught the people in Deuteronomy 31. So basically, this keeping of records ultimately became our Pentateuch, okay? But it wasn't enough for the priest to carry and guard the book. The admonition here is that, Joshua, you're to take time and read it yourself and meditate on it and ask God to strengthen you through it, you see. You know, it's interesting. I saw this with my own eyes when I was in Israel. I'm at the Wailing Wall, and I remember in seminary, the Hebrew language is so expressive, and it does mean to ruminate. The picture is of a cow, this word meditate, it's of a cow, you know, doing this back and forth. But the Jews take it so picturesquely, so literally, that it means to mutter. And when a Jew goes to the Wailing Wall, you can hear this little buzz, bzz, you know, not bees, but you can hear this little dull chatter. And when they do this because they're taking literally the verse in Psalms where they're to praise the Lord and worship God with all their bones, right? So they just keep moving. They just take it literally, and then the idea of meditation is in their mind too. And it actually became over time as language evolves in the Hebrew language. The word Hebrew word for meditate means to mutter, and so when they're meditating, that you can hear that at the Wailing Wall, you could hear this little drone going on. It's really fascinating. Wish I could elaborate on that even more. Okay, so four encouragements, right? Encouragement from the commission, encouragement from the promises, encouragement from the written word, verses 7 and 8, and then fourthly, encouragement from the final command that's given in verse 9. All right, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Wonderful stuff. Okay, so they have that fourfold encouragement to the leader in the first 9 verses. Now, you have a little bit of a shift, and we move now from the leader, who's now fired up, all right, and he's going to encourage his officers in verses 10 through 15. One of the things that I didn't realize for a very long time was how organized Israel was. They were a machine under the direction of Moses and Joshua. In fact, they were so organized that Moses could very quickly, at any time, summon a meeting, all right, and he could communicate with the whole millions of people in the nation through this system that he had set up through these officers, you see, who basically formed a chain of command. Say, really? Yeah, really. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 15, it says, "So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes." You had this system, this hierarchical system of really that just rivaled what goes on in the angelic realm. And so that's the way Moses had it set up, undoubtedly with the help of God. But Moses didn't assemble leaders to ask them their advice, right? Because he was getting marching orders directly from the Lord. He's just revealing to them what God had told him. And, that's not the way exactly we work today. It kind of is, but there's times when a leader has to consult with the deacons, maybe the trustees. Listen, back in the Old Testament, that wasn't necessary. If God was telling them what to do, that was end of discussion, you see. God had spoken, his will was clear, and the only job the people had was to obey. That's it. Really critical. In fact, the whole, whether they rise or fall or fail or succeed, is all based on that concept of obedience. Because 40 years before Joshua chapter 1, they have a massive failure. And where? Where was the failure? Who can tell me? Kadesh Barnea, right? They knew the will of God, but they completely failed to obey what they knew. Why? What was the problem? What caused the people to fail besides their sin? They were afraid of what? I mean, why? Why were they afraid? Yeah, they believed the fake reply, the unbelieving response of the 10 spies. They didn't believe Joshua and Caleb. They believed the 10 spies. That's what caused the failure at Kadesh Barnea. Okay? Imagine how it would have been if they had listened to Joshua and Caleb, which, of course, was the minority report. It's sad to even think of it. They would have spared themselves unbelievable difficulty, four decades of wandering aimlessly in a godforsaken wilderness. And then think how Joshua and Caleb felt. I mean, they were ready to go. But anyway, there's a place in our lives as a church community, as a single living organism, for bouncing things off one another, particularly within the leadership. But when God has clearly spoken about a matter, there doesn't need to be too much discussion. In fact, instead of the command to prepare food, you would have expected Joshua to say, prepare boats so that we can cross the Jordan. But Joshua is not going to try to second-guess God take the bull by the horns, so to speak, and work out things for himself. Joshua knew that the God that opened the Red Sea was infinitely just as capable of opening the Jordan. In fact, there was a much lesser thing, probably. Joshua and Caleb were present when God delivered that nation from Egypt. They watched that miracle. They saw it. They never forgot it. They kept it in their heart. And so they had every reason to have full confidence that God could work on their behalf again exactly the same way with regard to the need to cross over a body of water. So they trusted God for the miracle, but Joshua still has to prepare for the everyday necessities of life. You know, in modern armies, all that's taken care of, right? I was never in the military myself, but I know a little bit about how the military works. I've been around military people most of my life. You know, you have the quartermaster corps, right? And the quartermaster corps sees to it that the soldiers have the food that they need. That's their whole job. Whatever they need, any necessity of life that they need, to not only to fight but to live, that's the job of the quartermaster corps, to make sure that those things are available. Well, Israel doesn't have a quartermaster corps. Okay, every family, every clan, they have to provide their own food. By the way, the manna was still falling every single day, according to Exodus 16. And it will not stop. When do you think the manna stopped? Do you remember? As soon as they entered the land. In fact, we can peek at that in Joshua 5. You just turn over about three pages. Joshua chapter 5, and look at verse 12. It says, "And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So right up to the day that they went into the land, the manna was still falling from heaven. Amazing. All right. Nevertheless, it's really critical, absolutely, totally important that these people stay strong and that they not cave, all right? So what's going to happen? I mean, they're about to go to war. I mean, there's going to be one battle after another, you know? I mean, we're talking about bloodshed and war and, you know, besides all that, the purpose of it was possessing the land. That's what had to get done. Now notice Joshua's words to these leaders. Notice the right behind these words drip with faith and the power of a leader who is already himself full of faith to convey a message, right? I mean, essentially, verse 10 says, you are going to pass over. You're going to get there. You're going to possess this land. God is going to give you this land, right? See it in verse 10? Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare your victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess. It sounds like, wow, yes, sir, amen, you know. And Joshua made a speech just like that. 40 years earlier, before that generation of leaders wouldn't listen. And now the generation is dead. The new generation is ready to, well, what are they going to do? This was supposed to be the better generation, right? Are they going to be ready to believe and conquer the land the way God told them to? Well, I don't know. Let's look. Verse 12. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, he's spoken to a lot of people here. He's raising his voice. Imagine there's thousands of people listening to this. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest, hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord have given your brethren rest as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. Wow. Notice he's talking particularly to Reuben and Gad. What's the deal with that, you know? Look, friends, Caleb and Joshua, they're not spring chickens. They're the two oldest guys in the camp. They're the only two left from the previous generation, right? But they have the enthusiasm of youth. It's amazing. It really is. It's a challenge about trusting God, entering this land, right? It's important to remember, friends, it's not a matter of age. It's a matter of faith, really. It really is. And where do I get faith from? From keeping my face in the Bible. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'll tell you, I am so grateful. When I was first starting out, I wasn't even in seminary yet. I mean, I was a Christian just a couple of years, and God miraculously brought these seniors, people into my life. There was at least a half a dozen of them. And it was almost like they were summoned from heaven. You know, they were such, both male and female, such a tremendous encouragement these people were. I was barely 30 years old, you know. And these people were ancient compared to me. They were at least, the youngest one was double my age. But they were such a blessing. I mean, God used them so spectacularly to really assure me of my calling and where I should go and what I should do. It was absolutely, looking back on it now, you know, three decades later, it was almost four decades later, it was heaven sent, honestly, in several different locations. They played such a tremendous part in my life, in the ministry I was going to have. I didn't even know what kind of ministry I was going to have. Right? And they encouraged me to move forward. So notice how Joshua picks on Reuben and Gad here, right? He's got a special word for the 2.5 tribes that lived on the other side. That's called what's the technical name for that? The other side of the Jordan. They're all on the west side, all right? It's called the Transjordan, okay? The Transjordan. And they had already received their inheritance. It's an interesting thing that people forget about. You know, in Numbers 32, they say, listen, can we get our inheritance early? And God gives, they actually get it. But Joshua's going to remind Reuben and Gad and that half-tribe of Manasseh that of Moses' instruction and of his warnings to these guys. Back in Deuteronomy again, when this thing first went down, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, and verse 18, it says, I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war, but your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that ye have much cattle, shall abide in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord have given rest unto your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them beyond Jordan. And then shall ye return, every man unto his possession, which I have given you. So this was old stuff, okay? Old stuff that was going on here. The 2.5 tribes, now, are they going to keep their promise? They actually did. They actually kept their promise to help conquer the land, but I can't help but think that they created a problem for Joshua, and not to mention the whole nation, because they had to have that other land. You see, they had to press that issue. within Israel, it was the able men, 20 years and older, that went to war, according to Numbers chapter 1. You had to be 20 years old, and as long as you could still move and fight. And the record shows that those 2.5 tribes, they actually had 136,930 men that were available, according to chapter 26 and verse 7. And verse 18 and verse 34. So out of that 137,000 men, Only 40,000 actually crossed the Jordan and fought in the promised land. Now, when we get to chapter 4, we'll talk about that. Okay, chapter 4, particularly that figure is given in verse 13 there. The rest of the recruits, they stayed behind to protect the women and the children in the cities, these tribes that had taken the land of, called the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, okay, back in Numbers 32. But when the soldiers finally return home, they will share the spoils of the war with their brethren. They do that. So what was going on? Did Moses just say, well, you're just a bunch of spoiled brats. I'm going to give you what you want. I mean, it's really hard to say. It's really hard to say what happened with Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh. The consensus seems to be that it was Moses' concession to allow those 2.5 tribes to live outside the promised land. The Transjordan was not considered the promised land, not per se, right? But Reuben and Gad and that half-tribe, but Reuben and Gad particularly, they loved that land. They were like Lot. They were like, oh, I can't leave here. I've got to have this land. That's what they said. Because Reuben and Gad particularly were loaded down with cattle. And they said, what amazing grazing land this is. This is the place we have to have. We've got to have this land. In fact, you can read about it in Numbers 32. The whole chapter, really. So to me, what's apparent with Reuben and Gad, and probably the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they went also, was the fact that their first concern was making a living, right? Not making a life, making a living. They'd rather have big flocks, big herds. They'd rather have the lush life than to dwell with their brethren and sisters and the specified inheritance that God wanted to give them. And consequently, they were very far from the designated place of worship. And so they have to erect this special monument to remind their children that they're actually citizens of Israel. They're so far away. We'll see that when we get to chapter 22. To me, they're like the borderline believers, you know. You only see them sometimes. Not too committed, you know. They get kind of close to the inheritance, but they never quite claim it. You know, willing to serve the Lord a little, you know, but don't tax me too much. All right, that's how I see Reuben and Gad and this half tribe of Manasseh, you know. All right, so that's what's going on. There's really a lot more we could say, but that's kind of tedious information. And we can come back to it when we get to the appropriate sections. All right? So Joshua is encouraged by the Lord, verses 1 through 9. Joshua then encourages his leadership in verses 10 through 15. And now the officers are excited, and now they reciprocate, and they in turn go back and encourage Joshua in verses 16 through 18. Now tell me, look at verse 16. What does the pronoun they refer to? They. Yeah, I think it refers to all of the officers. Yeah. These are the officers that Joshua addressed. I don't think he's talking to the leaders of the 2.5 tribes on the Transjordan side. Okay. What an encouragement these men were to Joshua. Now let me just quickly point out four ways that they encourage Joshua here from the text. To begin with, they encourage him by assuring him, you don't have to worry about us. When you say something, we're going to take it as though God said it. And we're going to obey right away, immediately. Okay, notice verse 16. Wow, is that music to a leader's ear? And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. Command us, consider it done. Send us, we're gone. They had no hidden agendas. They didn't ask for any kind of comfortable concessions. They said, we're going to obey everything. We're going to go wherever we're sent. That's a beautiful thing to see, actually. Really, it's a gorgeous thing, because it's ultimately done for the glory of God. That's why it's beautiful. You know, what we know you have instead, you have most of the time, rarely do you ever see this. Most of the time what you have is that scenario in Luke 9, you know, around verse 57. Well, there's about five verses where the Lord says, come on and follow me. And he says, no, let me first bury my father. Right? Let me bury my father. In other words, let me just stay home till dad dies. I'll catch up with you. And then he meets another guy, and the Lord Jesus says, follow me. And the guy says, no, let me say goodbye to my family first. And remember what Jesus said? Let the dead bury their dead. This guy, George MacDonald, he's a novelist. He wrote the Marquis of Losee. And he says, he has a quote in there, I find the doing of the will of God leaves me no time for disputing about his plan. Well, that's exactly the attitude that Joshua's officers are displaying, at least in the early going here, right? They're not so attached to Moses that they say, well, we can't listen to anybody except Moses. They realize in their maturity that things have got to progress. There's this newness. We've got to face the newness and the execution of God's plan from beginning to end. That means now that we have to acknowledge Joshua as the leader, you see. Because God appointed them both. And to disobey one was to disobey the other. It's just a beautiful thing. Joshua does not have to defend himself. He doesn't have to explain his orders. Right? He just gave the orders and the men said amen. All right? So they encourage him by assuring him, we guarantee you, our 100% steadfast obedience. Number two, they encourage Joshua by praying for him. Notice in verse 17. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. We're going to hearken to you, he said. They say, right? And I believe the implication there is that they're going to pray for him. But that may be reading between the lines a little bit, but that's certainly part of it. I mean, Joshua's a trained man with unbelievable experience, but that's not a guarantee of success. It really isn't. Nobody trying to do anything for the Lord, even today, should think that that's going to get accomplished with nobody doing any praying. We're just absolutely prayerless. We are. I forget, somebody said, is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? We think we can just go out and do this stuff. You know, we make our plans, we go do stuff, and then we fall on our face and wonder why. In fact, when Joshua didn't pause to seek the mind of God, what happened? And can anybody tell me, what are Joshua's two? Joshua had two horrendous failures. What were they? Can you name any of them? Ai is one. We'll get to there in chapter 7. Yeah, Ai is one. What's the other? What was the other one? Anybody remember? Remember the Gibeonite deception? Yeah. See, when I won't obey God in little things, all of a sudden now I'm open to all kinds of stuff. All right, so they encourage Joshua by saying, don't worry about us. We're going to listen and we'll obey. Secondly, they support him in prayer. Thirdly, they encourage Joshua by assuring him that their obedience was a matter of life or death. Look at verse 18. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Now these are the guys talking to Joshua, right? I mean, they took his leadership and their responsibilities pretty seriously, you know? I mean, here's Achan. He didn't take Joshua's orders very seriously. And what happened to him? You know what the penalty was for Achan? Burning, burnt with fire. That was the penalty. In Joshua 7, verse 15, that was the penalty. It's very much like what Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? In Luke 6, 46. Now, I guarantee you, if Christians today saw obedience to Christ as a matter of life or death, I think it would make a big difference. It would make a big difference in at least getting the gospel out, in our faithfulness, instead of just obeying the Lord Jesus when we feel like it. Or, you know, if it's convenient, or if I can get something out of it. All right, now, if that was the condition, they would not, this crowd would never have conquered anything. Nothing. They would have been wiped out immediately. They did have some success. And then fourthly and finally, they encourage him by reminding him of the word of God. That's also in verse 18. Right? Okay. So Moses had told Joshua, be of good courage. When he sent him and those other men into Canaan to spy out that land. Do this courageously. And it would have taken courage. If you see these nine feet, 10 feet tall giants, that would have taken some courage. And then Moses repeated the words when he installed Joshua as his successor, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 31. And those words were written in the book of the law, and Joshua was commanded to meditate on that book day and night. In fact, four times in this chapter, four times you find be strong and of a good courage. Four times. Verses 6 and 6, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 18. And I don't think it's too much different today. I mean, it takes courage to go out and open your mouth to endure the flack and the scorn of the world. It does take courage to do that. To stand up for the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10. You know, I used to throw when I found out how many of our hymns were written from the post-millennial viewpoint, I kind of just dropped those hymns off my list. And you maybe not have noticed it, but we don't sing them very often. But it depends on how you look at it, because those words could very easily fit the imagery of the Christian life as well. They really do. It just depends how you look at it. Now, the original authors, the original authorial intent of those hymns was amillennialism, post-millennialism, actually. But if you look at it from the vantage point of what is the Christian life, they actually work quite well. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies of his eternal Son. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, the author of that, Wesley, he was a post-millennialist. He's talking about conquering the world for Christ. So his foundation was wrong. But there's nothing wrong with those words if we actually think about what the Christian life is. All right, so the very first step of getting this done is encouragement, right? It takes encouragement, and that's what God was doing. God's encouraging, they're encouraging, the leader's encouraging the workers are encouraging the leader. Chapter 1 is a good chapter. I mean, they're ready to go, at least initially. All right? Because they knew the battle was the Lord's. Okay.